Now, I've been asked to clear a few questions from the box with regard to Obadiah and Jonah, and here is one which is typical of about four questions there. In Obadiah, Edom is judged with no mention of mercy or of repentance. In Jonah, Nineveh repents and is spared judgment. Is this an example of God having mercy on whom he will have mercy? Yes. Right. Yes, and obviously there's an issue there. All of our questions are answered ultimately by Romans, and Romans chapter 9, I think, provides the answer there. It's not a justice issue. God would have been quite just in rejecting both the Edomites and the Assyrians, but he has mercy on the Assyrians in that case and not on Edom. And the Apostle Paul takes that up in Romans 9 and says that God is sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. So you can see in the experience of an unbeliever, one unbeliever may well die over a protracted period of time. In a sense, that is a more merciful judgment than an unbeliever dying an instantaneous accidental death with no opportunity to repent at all. Now, in one case, it is a more merciful judgment than the other. And so what we're seeing there is God being sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. So the next question becomes, well, why doesn't God just be merciful to everyone? And as Paul says in Romans 9, because God has a prior commitment, he has a priority to glorify himself. And he will be glorified in the exercise of his mercy, and he will also be glorified in the exercise of his wrath. In wrath, he will remember mercy, but at other times he will just be he'll punish the wicked for their sin. And God's prior commitment, God's first and foremost commitment, is to glorify his own name, for he is God. So don't look at it now, because I want you to look at Habakkuk, but Romans 9 provides the step-by-step answer to that issue. Well, let's pray as we come to Habakkuk. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this prophet. We thank you for his refreshing nature. And we pray that as we look today at the nature of faith, that we would be refreshed in our consideration of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been involved in marriage services of many people, and if there was one word to sum up weddings or marriages, the word I would use is wholesome. There is something very wholesome about a person, a man and a woman, coming together in the sight of God to pledge their love and commitment to one another. At the other end of the spectrum, I've been involved in many funeral services. And if there was one word that I would use to sum up the funeral service, it would be dysfunctional. I have never been able to get my mind around death. I remember when I was first told about death, I could not understand it. And even now, when I look at a funeral service and see the body of a loved one or a deceased person, I think it's just dysfunctional. I cannot understand it. It doesn't seem right. It seems like an obnoxious intrusion into the order of things. Now, dysfunctionality is readily recognisable. You see a person kick a pet. You see a man beat his wife. You see a parent impatiently berate a child. In Australia, in New South Wales anyway, the big code of football is rugby league. And I was watching the St George Saints play my team, the Sydney City Roosters. And the coach or the manager of St George came down to the sideline in front of a crowd of 20, 30,000 people, live television, about a million people. He calls his captain over to the sideline. And the manager grabs his captain by the collar and berates him and then slaps him across the face in front of us all. This is dysfunctional. This is not a right relationship. This is not how a manager treats his captain. It's a dysfunctional relationship. Here is a dysfunctional relationship. God speaks, and the newly created Adam, like a teenage adolescent, says no. It's a dysfunctional relationship. And we have to wait a few chapters until we meet a relationship which is not dysfunctional. The fruit of that dysfunctional relationship of Adam shaking his fist at God is death, which itself is dysfunctional. The dysfunctional relationship bears dysfunctional fruit. But then when we come later to Genesis, we see here is a proper, a model relationship in which God speaks and Abram believes the Lord.
God says you will be the father of a great nation, even though you are old and your wife is old and she is barren, you're going to be the father of a great nation. God speaks, and Abram believes and receives God's tick of approval. God credits righteousness to Abram on the basis of his faith in God's word. And so here is a model relationship. The God who speaks will be met with a people who believe, who trust, who have faith in him. God speaks, people believe. God speaks, humankind believe. And a model relationship is seen in that way. Jesus, of course, reflects that perfect relationship. He says, "My meat is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work." So the speaking God is met with a believing people, and without faith it is impossible to please God. We commonly think, don't we, that we please God by works, but what pleases God is faith. And fundamental to the most fundamental relationship, the relationship of between us and God, is faith. And what does that faith look like? Well, that's what Habakkuk really is all about. His name means embrace, a kiss. Or it could mean in Hebrew a flower or plant. So I figure, well, what does a flower, plant and a kiss have in common? Well, they're all refreshing, aren't they? To get a kiss, it's refreshing. Last week we were over in Belgium and we came to a hotel and the owner of the hotel gave us all four kisses. And so she gave it to the first person, and if you were eighth in line in the queue, you knew what was coming for you. Four kisses, man. It wasn't terribly refreshing, I didn't think. But very often, a kiss, an embrace, is refreshing. To smell a plant or a flower, it's refreshing. And so that's Habakkuk's name. He is refreshing. What's refreshing about him? He's different. The prophets talk to people for God, but Habakkuk talks to God for people. Here he is living in the middle of a complex situation, international relations. And he doesn't offer us cliches, doesn't minimize the problem, doesn't throw an unthought out sentence on my problem. He respects me too much for that. He's refreshing because he models a right relationship of faith with God. He shows me in his own case what a relationship of faith with God looks like. And what does it look like? The first thing you notice is that he doesn't sit on his problems and close his eyes and just whistle in the dark and pretend the problems of life will go away. True faith never does that. True faith faces up to the problems. It is realistic and takes them to God. Look at verse 2. "How long, O Lord, will we ask for help? Do I cry out to you for help? Look at your people. There is intolerance, there is tolerance of injustice, tolerance of wrong, destruction, violence, strife. The law is paralyzed." Verse 4, "Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." How long? And this is in your own people. This is the covenant people of Israel. How long do we cry out for help? We teach our children God will answer in one of three ways: yes, no, or wait. But how long do I have to wait? When is the answer coming? It's hard for me to tolerate. How much harder is it for you to tolerate? Here's some contemporary equivalents. An email I received. "I'm a 16-year-old boy. It's tough. We are starving. Our once proud nation is on its knees. We are tired, broken, bankrupt. We are desperate for a hand to pick us out of the dirt. Will someone out there do something? Will you pray?" Signed by a 16-year-old Zimbabwean. How long? How long do you listen? Habakkuk's problem, it's God's problem. There's violence, destruction, and it's within the church. It's within your covenant people. Now, God comes back in answer, verses 5 to 11, and he says, well, I'm not affronted. He hears the question, and he responds to the question. And he simply says, in your days, in your lifetime, I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to use the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. I'm going to raise them up. And they are going to be my instrument. And he's got no illusions about them. Look at verse 9. He knows what they're like. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. They sweep by, verse 11, like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. I'm going to use this pagan lot who worship the very strength that drives them on. They are lawless, they are ruthless, they are a brutal pagan bunch. I'm raising them up. It's not their military might. It's not just the circumstances of life at the moment. I am raising them up. I'm going to use them to sort out my people. Now, notice Habakkuk does not go quietly. This causes him more problems, doesn't it? How can a holy God use such beasts as the Babylonians and yet be holy? Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not by, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, these brutes, do you really understand what they're like? Look at verse 15. They bring all the peoples up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. He treats people like fish. Are you just going to let them go on and on and on? And you're going to use them and you're the holy God? And they are wicked idolaters. Verse 17, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercifully killing nations forever? Is that what's going to happen? And yet you're the God who is holy from everlasting to everlasting. Habakkuk's got problems and he voices them and he's refreshing. Oh, I've got my doubts. I've got my questions. Oh, don't speak. Speak. Be open. Be honest. I think the most impacting course I did when I was at theological college was with the principal of the college, year one, Moore Theological College, Dr. Knox. And he'd come in for Doctrine 1. It was always like this, 55-minute lecture, 50-minute lecture, two times a week. Dr. Knox would come in. He'd always have a sports coat and tie. He'd say, good morning. Today we come, for example, to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. He trained over here, holy. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity. God is one. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. God is one. Then he'd take a fountain pen from his pocket and write something in his notes as if he'd said something, you know, really quite revolutionary, but he hadn't. And it was just his way of waiting. And at that point in our class, it was invariably Ken who put up his hand. He had a question. And then for the next 45 minutes, it'd be question, answer, question, answer. It's refreshing, isn't it? You learn, Kipling said, six faithful men taught me everything I knew. What, when, where, why, and how, and who? Ask a question. That's what I find so refreshing if you're with teenagers. Teenagers who will ask a question. Seek more. We want to know more. We don't understand this. Tell us more. And it's a great way of growth. I think in the years I've been at SMBC, 26 years, there are probably five or six exceptional years, and every one of those years was exceptional because it had at least one persistent and incisive questioner. His hand would always go up. Here's the question. Give us the answer. You will never know, you will never access the more knowledge in the lecturer's brain unless you ask the question. So I think even as you get older, don't stop asking questions. And Habakkuk here is not in a lecture room. He just doesn't want to make a note. He's writing about God's use of people who treat people like fish, people who may well put a hook in his nose, scoop his wife, his children up in a net. So it's not just philosophical argument. This is a real life and death issue. I simply want you to notice that faith is not silently subservient. If you've got doubts, if you've got questions, please ask. God is really happy to hear from you. John the Baptist, will you go and ask Jesus, is he the one really, or should we look for another? Jesus, remember, is not so offended by the question. He says, go back and tell John, this is what the scripture says. The sons of Korah, wake up, O Lord, why do you sleep? Why do you hide your face? And why do you forget mercy? The Lord Jesus himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? What are you doing? Aren't you listening to us? I'm using the Babylonians. What? You're using them. How can you do that and be pure? Yes, God can use the Babylonians, and he can use the Assyrians, and he can use the Persians, and he can use Herod and Pontius Pilate. Someone said the sun's rays cause the corpse to stink, but they do not stink themselves. So God can use, but he is not limited by the wickedness of the instrument. He's not tainted by the instrument of the wicked. He can use men through whom he inspires his word, who are human men and fallible men, but through them he breathes out an infallible word. Well, is that all there is? Notice that he is not affronted by refreshing's question. Faith asks legitimate questions. Habakkuk goes to God. We go to God's word. I think one of the wonderful things about Dr. Knox in those lectures is that we were studying through a textbook called In Understanding Be Men, written by T.C. Hammond, who was a canon from Ireland, who was Dr. Knox's predecessor as principal of Moore College. And he wrote In Understanding Be Men when he was on a ship coming to Australia to take up the role of principal at Moore College. And sometimes Dr. Knox, of his predecessor, as we're reading through In Understanding Be Men, would say, well, at this point, of course, Canon Hammond is seasick because he's got this wrong. Now, what a thing to say about your predecessor. But he'd say, he's got it wrong, not on the basis of what the Church Fathers say, not on the basis of what the 39 Articles said, not on the basis of the Apostles' Creed or something like that. He's got it wrong because it is not consistent with what the Scripture says. Now, the areas in which he got it wrong, according to Dr. Knox, were incidental, but he was always driving us back to the Bible. Habakkuk goes to God with his questions. Go to God's word. Go to God's people who will drive you to God's word. And raise your questions with him. Now, chapter 2 comes to the answer. God speaks. Here are the keys to the complexities of life. Habakkuk in verse 1 says, I will stand, I will watch. I'm not going to make any contribution. It's not as a result of my creativity that this answer is coming. God says in verse 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. Still the vision awaits its appointed time. Wait for it, it's coming, it's surely coming. Behold, the puffed up have got nothing to say at this point, but here is the answer to the problem. Verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Yes, there will be a time when logic, reason, apologetic argument are all important, but there is sometimes when you simply need to trust God, not dwelling on the imponderables of the faith. I close my mouth and I trust him. Now, there it is. But we want the for and against arguments. We want to assess whether this is appropriate. Notice, the just shall live by faith. The answer is faith, and it won't necessarily always be logical and easy to accept. It makes no concession to unbelief. Faith. Trust me. Now let's have a mystery word, as though it's 2 o'clock in the morning back in Sydney. Here are the synonyms. The synonyms for today's word are trust, rely, depend, have confidence in, believe, lean. The mystery word is faith. So Peyton, the Scottish missionary, goes out to what was called the New Hebrides. First thing he does is translate the Gospel of John. He comes to the word believe or faith. His language helper cannot help with the Ni Vanuatu, an equivalent word of faith. One day they are out trekking in the jungle all day and they come back to base camp and Peyton's language helper collapses his weight into the hammock. And Peyton says, tell me, what is the expression for what you've just done? Collapsing into your hammock. And it was that rather awkward expression in Ni Vanuatu that Peyton used to translate the word faith or believe. To collapse all your weight into. Now, that's what God is telling Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith, by trust, by collapsing his weight into. Now, keep your finger there and let's look at two significant times where that verse is used. Have a look at Romans chapter 1. So go, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, and that's page 1130. And we'll just look at two instances of this. In Romans 1, Paul, in introducing this letter, makes it clear that the theme of the letter is righteousness of God and the righteousness of God, that is the way God sets people who are unrighteous in the right with him. He quotes this verse from Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." That God sets unrighteous people in the right with him through their faith relationship with him, through his son Jesus. Now flip over once more to Galatians chapter 3 verse 11, and then we'll go back to Habakkuk. But in Galatians chapter 3 verse 11, he makes this even more specific. He says, page 1171, "Now it is evident," he says, Galatians 3 verse 11, "now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." In other words, here the contrast is between works which I do to establish myself in right relationship with God, or turning my back on my own works and collapsing all my faith in God himself to make me right with God himself. And so Paul, on these two significant occasions, is taking just this one verse from Habakkuk 2:4, and he's saying that is the key. The key is that you will not be right with God on the base of your own moral code or your own record of your life. You will be right with God through faith. It is faith which will link you to God, and it is understood in that context that it is faith in the Lord Jesus himself. So God is using a dreadful pagan instrument. Trust him. Life is so complex. God says, trust me. But I'm watching my loved ones slowly depreciate and die. Trust me. A friend goes in and buys a coffee shop. People tell him, make sure you don't put all your takings through the till because taxes will send you bankrupt. Take a lot of your takings and put it under the counter as straight cash with no record. But I will trust him, my friend says, and I will do what is right. My neighbour on the farm breaks every law, man and God's, and comes in with a bumper harvest. But I have confidence in him. My beloved husband or father is carried from the house dead at the age of 42. I will depend on him. A child who is reckless and rebellious and will not listen. The righteous will live through faith, and it requires faith to accept that. I will trust him. Now, that is what Habakkuk here is showing us, but the answer develops. But notice, friends, that I remember in Cambridge being peppered with questions by a young man who was not a Christian but who was a seeker. And I noticed as I sought to answer every question, he wasn't listening to my answer. He was just thinking of the next question he was going to fire at me. And I had to say, listen, stop. I don't have all the answers to your questions. At some point, you are just going to have to stop and listen to God and listen and read the Bible and think, is that where you're going to place your trust? That's the matter. And the answer develops. Look at what God says then as he comes in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, I want you to know that though I will use this unclean instrument, which I know to be wicked, though I will use Herod and Pontius Pilate, though I will use the Assyrians to achieve my purpose, though I will use Pharaoh to achieve my purpose, I will hold each of them accountable for the use of which I make of them. And so there are five woes here. Verse 6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, who builds his empire on greed and extortion. Verse 7, you will be spoil for others. All the remnant of the peoples, verse 8, shall plunder you. Second woe, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, who builds his empire on embezzlement. Verse 11, the stones will cry out for revenge against you. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. You who grow your empire with bloodshed. Well, the issue is that the people's, verse 13, merely the people's labour merely for fire, and the nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's all for nothing, because God will glorify himself. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbours drink so that he can gaze on their nakedness. Woe to him who is manipulative and perverse. The reality, verse 16, is the cup in the Lord's right hand, the cup of wrath, will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. And then the last woe, notice, is in verse 19, the source of all the others. All these other wickedness is a declension from this one, which is the great lie. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. You go to idolatry, and it breeds in you the most inhumane activity. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Woe, 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 woe. Don't be overwhelmed by social evil, because Yahweh is no idol, and all will be silenced before him. He can be so sovereign that he can use this wickedness for his own purpose and his own glory, but he will hold the wicked accountable. That is the reality. One of the highlights of this trip for us has been to go to the Royal Albert Hall on Good Friday. Mark and Claire O'Donoghue invited us to go. And we heard the 150th anniversary of the Royal Choral Society sing Handel's Messiah. And I'd never noticed this before, but at one point the bass stands up and sings, "Why do the nations rage and so furiously gather together and take counsel against the Lord and his anointed?" And then the bass remains standing, and the whole of the chorus stand, and we all stand as well, because the answer to that question, why do the nations rage, is there in Psalm 2. It is the Hallelujah chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever. It is the eternal reign of God's Christ, which is the answer to the raging of the nations. So don't be overwhelmed, Habakkuk is being told, by the evil of the Babylonians. God reigns, and he will bring woe on these nations that he has used. Now that brings us finally to chapter 3, and Habakkuk now responds to God, and he provides for us in chapter 3 a model of faith. First, notice verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shig-Ionoth. Now first notice that faith comes to God and prays. It talks it through. Don't sit quietly in a corner. Come to God with your questions. Two, faith remembers. What does he remember? Look at verse 6. He remembers how God stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. It remembered God's creative activity. He remembers, look at verse 7, how God redeemed his people. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. What does faith do? It goes back. It remembers that the Creator is the Redeemer. And on the basis of that remembrance, he cries out in verse 2, I've heard the report of what you've done. O Lord, will you revive your work in the midst of the years now? Please do it again. Keep on doing it. O God, I remember what you've done. I remember how you've made us. I remember how you've redeemed us. I remember how you've saved me. I remember the cross. And on that basis of that remembrance, I pray, O God, that you would bring it all back to me and continue to revive your work. Thirdly, verse 16, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He rests. He rests in God. He rests in God's sovereign timetable. I trust you. You know what you're doing. I'll simply rest in you. Faith questions. Why is the world going on like this? Faith remembers who is in charge. Faith rests. Are you doing nothing? No, I'm using the Babylonians, but I'll hold them accountable and I'll use them to purify my people. Trust in me. And he does trust. In fact, he rejoices. Look at verse 17. There's no grudging acceptance, no fatalism here. He rejoices in the midst of the complexities of life. It's a beautiful poetry, isn't it? Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, no fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. He rejoices in all that God has done. That's faith. Now, friends, that is faith. That is the case study. Abram, I want you to know that you'll be the father of a great nation. I know you're old. I know Sarah's old and I know she's barren. But you're going to have a son. Now, can you imagine that? Let's put you at Christmas dinner. Here you are, you're rather young. Here are mum and dad. Here are your grandpa and your grandma. And here, because you're rather young, is your great-grandpa and your great-grandma. And as the meal goes on, great-grandpa taps his glass and says, I have an announcement to make. Great-grandma is pregnant. That's just not the way that's faith. I'm going to make you of a great nation. I know you're old. And I know your wife Sarah is old and barren as well. But I'm going to do it. And the key to the life of faith is the faithful God. That's absolutely key. Look at verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. The late Paul Little used to say in his book on apologetics, you can have strong faith in a weak bridge to get you to the other side, but it won't get you to the other side despite your strong faith. But if you've got weak faith in a strong bridge, that weak faith and that strong bridge will get you to the other side. In other words, the important thing about faith is its object. Notice here, Habakkuk says, the object is not some philosophical consideration. God, the Lord, he is my strength, he is my focus, he makes my feet like the deer's, he makes me tread on high places. That's faith. And so what did Martin Luther write in the darkest days of the Reformation? And though they take my life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all, for the city of God remaineth. It's faith. Trust. Our first year in our parish, we went out in an October afternoon. It was a Sunday afternoon. One of the landowners had asked us out to his property. We got out to his property. He had thousands of acres of cotton, which was about that far above the ground and very fragile. His wheat was in head, almost ready to be harvested. That afternoon, a great hailstorm came from the north. We all ran inside. The room, lots of farmers, was silent. We thought this was amazing. We'd never seen hail like this. But they were all silent because they knew it was devastation. At the end of the hailstorm, we went out to check the damage the hail had done to our cars. And I was with the owner of the property. And one of his labourers came down the path and said to the boss, well, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he spat on the ground. That's what I think of your God. He's devastated you. The cotton can't be replanted. The wheat can't be harvested. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And my friend said, you finish that verse. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'll trust him no matter what. Job said, even though he slay me, yet I will trust him. What the reformers say? Christ has a threefold office. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the word of God, the prophet. He is the priest, the only mediator between God and people. He is the king. He is the ruler. And you as a believer, you are prophet, you are priest, you are king. You declare the word of God as prophet. You intercede in prayer as priest, and you are king. We don't hear much about that, do we? That we reign over all things in Christ, that nothing will come into my life that is not ultimately good to shape me more like his son, Romans 8:28. You rule, you reign. And somehow Habakkuk by faith could see that. He is delivered from fear to faith. You see, Jesus on the cross, he believes in God. And probably that's what people say at your work too. He's a believer. And the world probably says, you believe too much. I was listening Five Live the other night, and I was amazed as an Australian to listen to the discussion there. They had three politicians from each of the main parties discussing who was going to be the next Archbishop of Canterbury. I thought, what's it got to do with them? They concluded that it could not be the Archbishop of York. Why? Because he believes the Bible. Well, that's dreadful, isn't it? How dare the head of the church actually believe the word of God? You see, the world says you believe too much. I know I believe too little. And I know I cry, Lord, I believe, but help mine unbelief. Calvin said the primary truth of the Christian faith is that God is faithful. Therefore, he is trustworthy. Do you trust him? Bishop Muchfruit trusted him. They said to the 86-year-old bishop, just sprinkle some incense and worship Caesar and we'll let you go. And Bishop Muchfruit, Polycarp, said, 86 years have I served him and he's done me no wrong. How then can I now abandon and blaspheme my king who saved me? Faith. No matter what the cost, though he slay me, I will trust in him. Faith prays, faith remembers, faith rests, faith rejoices. And it's the antidote to fear. Let's follow the rule of first and last. Go back to the first two verses of Habakkuk. Let's see him at the start of this pilgrimage. The oracle, the weighty message that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Now go to the very last verse. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Come with your questions. Be open. Come to God's word. Lay the questions before him. Remember, as the word will remind you of how he's redeemed you. The God who made you loves you. And rest in that. And indeed rejoice in all that you have in Christ, for you reign as kings over all things in life in him by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have been reminded this week of your big purpose, that you are a purposeful God. We thank you that you have told us that you loathe pride. We thank you that you have reminded us that you are a compassionate God, gracious and committed to steadfast love, who relents from sending the calamity and has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And today you have reminded us that in the midst of the complexities of life, where we know that we are suffering and we cannot make sense of what is happening around about us, you remind us that the righteous will live by faith, trust, depend, relying, resting all of our weight and confidence in you, the Creator and Redeeming God. With Habakkuk, therefore, our Heavenly Father, we keep coming back and declaring that you are the Sovereign Lord, that you are our strength, that you establish us in the midst of the years in which we live. And we give you thanks and praise today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.